What's the future of Christian world missions? I'm neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet, and so I cannot predict the future unerringly. However, there are trends. We need to distinguish between trends which are more long-term and fads. We even have books on megatrends, the big trends. Sometimes these trends are nothing more than projections. This is the way things have been moving in the past and in the present. Assuming they'll move in the same direction in the future, this is what the future is going to look like. So those are projections. Projections are not predictions, because there may be a whole series of factors which change those projections. Nevertheless, an understanding of those projections, those past and present trends, can help us in our planning. And during the time that we have in this session, I would like to examine a number of these trends in missions as we look toward the future. To give us an idea of the way missions are going to look in about the year 2000, if these present trends continue. The first is growth. The Christian church is growing around the world. Let me ask you a question. Where's the largest Presbyterian church in the world today? Is it in Scotland, where the Presbyterian movement began? It's in Korea. Where's the largest Methodist church in the world today? Is it in England, where Wesley began the Methodist movement? It's in Korea. Where's the largest Pentecostal church today? Is it in the United States, where the Pentecostal movement emerged and flourished in the opening years of the 20th century? It's in Korea. And I understand that very soon the largest Baptist church in all the world isn't going to be in Texas. It's going to be in Korea. So we see enormous growth taking place outside of Europe, outside of North America. The church is on the grow. A few years ago, Don Richardson, the author of the book Peace Child, came to Columbia to accompany his son, who was beginning studies here at the Bible College. Don Richardson spoke with me about his trip. He had been seated next to an executive from McDonald's Hamburgers, and this executive had just come out of a sales meeting. The executive was all excited. He said, "Wow." He said, "Do you realize that we start 1,000 new outlets around the world every year?" And Don Richardson said, "That's great." He said, "You know, I'm with an outfit that starts more than 1,000 new outlets around the world every week." "Every week? What's that? What's that?" "Well, it's the Christian church. The Christian church is growing at an enormous rate, and it's predominantly the evangelical sector of the church which is growing fastest. During these past 10 years, you and I have been a part and have witnessed one of the greatest mega shifts in the history of Christianity, where the center of gravity of the Christian movement, and particularly the evangelical movement, moved from the northern hemisphere to the southern hemisphere. The Christian church is no longer a white man's religion. White people form a minority within the Christian church. Most Christians today are people of color. They're black or yellow or brown or red. The Christian church is growing enormously in Africa, in Asia, and in Latin America. The largest church in the world has more than 500,000 members, and it's located in Korea. In Singapore, more than half of all the university graduates in the country and 70% of all the medical doctors have become evangelical Christians. In Indonesia, the growth of the church is such that the government is so embarrassed that they don't even make the statistics public anymore. But those who have an understanding of the statistical growth there would say that Christianity has increased from 8% of the population in 1970 to 17 or 18% in 1980 to well into the 20s in the 1990s. And that was a country in which many Muslims came to Christ in the late 1960s and early 70s, more than 100,000. So the old idea, Muslims can't be won, Muslims can't be won, Muslims can't be won, is put to rest as a myth. Under certain conditions, they can be won to Christ. And well over 100,000 were won in Indonesia during that period of time as part of a great revival and moving of God's Spirit. Some of the denominations in the West have more members in other parts of the world than in the sending base. There's more Moravians in Tanzania than there are in Germany. There's more members of the Christian and Missionary Alliance in Indonesia than in the United States. The Assemblies of God has multiple times more members in Brazil than they do in the United States. And they have thousands and thousands of theological students in Brazil as well. And so we're seeing growth taking place all over the world, even in unexpected places. Nobody realized that the church was as strong in the Soviet Union as it's been proven to be, or that spiritual hunger was so great. What about China? When the communists took over in 1949, it was indicated that there were maybe 1 million Christians of all kinds behind the bamboo curtain. And then there was tremendous persecution. Christians were jailed. Christians were exiled. Christians were shot. They were persecuted. And we began to wonder, is there any Christian church at all left in China? Then the bamboo curtain began to go up. And we discovered that there weren't 1 million, but the 1 million had become 50 million. And the latest estimates tell us 70 million Christians in China today. And these Christians are spread all over the country, permeating multiple numbers of the people groups that are present in China, establishing beachheads among people groups there in that part of the world. In Africa, south of the Sahara, from less than 1 out of every 10 people being a Christian at the beginning of the century, it's come to 1 out of 3 in Africa south of the Sahara. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that all the Christians are mature or that their faith is profound. Some people have said that Christianity in Africa south of the Sahara is 1 mile wide and 1 inch deep. But the beachhead has been established. People have made initial professions of faith in Christ. Their worship is vital. Their witness is contagious. And there's a great need to grow in maturity in that part of the world. In Latin America, I had the privilege of being part of a church growth study that took place in tried to study the growth of the churches in Central America between the years 1966 and 1978. We were astounded to discover that in the republics of Central America, in Panama, that the growth rate was 202%. In El Salvador, it was 280%. In Costa Rica, it was 331%. In Nicaragua, it was 365%. In Guatemala, it was 400%. And in Honduras, it was 454%. And the even more astonishing occurrence is that that growth rate has not abated. It has kept on. That kind of growth is still taking place, to the point that in the country of Guatemala, that now between 25 and 30% of the population belong to the evangelical Christian community. And recently, Guatemala elected its first Protestant president. So we are seeing dramatic change taking place as the church grows around the world. How much is the church going to grow in Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union now that the spiritual hunger is so clearly seen in that part of the world? And that one can go to the Soviet Union and leave a camera and a Bible, and chances are that it'll be the Bible that's stolen and not the camera because of the spiritual hunger that exists in that part of the world. So we are seeing a growing church, and there is every reason to believe that the momentum that we are seeing now is going to continue in the coming years, and that we are going to see a remarkable growth of the church in many parts of the world, both expected and unexpected. Accompanying that growth which is taking place, I believe that we're going to see a continued growth in emerging missions. So often we have been preoccupied with the growth of churches. In fact, in this century, someone referred to the growth of the Christian church and its presence in almost all of the nation states around the world as the great new fact of our time. But as we burst into the 90s, not just church life, but a possibly more important indigenous national mission movement is springing up from within those countries which were once the mission fields. So mission fields are now becoming a force for missions, and we're going to see more and more of that. If projections are correct, that by the end of this decade, there's going to be more missionaries in the field from third world or two-third world nations than from the nations of Europe and North America. Missionary training schools are coming into being all over the globe. Missionary professors and trainers are being developed and taking their places in order to train this new mission force. And one of the things that we're going to be having to deal with in the coming years in the future of missions is the relationships of missions to missions. See, we have whole courses on the relationships of church mission relationships. And the idea is that we have missions here, and now they must relate to the churches which they have established. But those churches which have been established in Asia and Africa and Latin America are generating mission societies. And so now we're going to see not only the issue of mission church relationships, but mission relationships as missions in different parts of the world partner together to reach the unreached people of the world. And that's exciting. It's also exciting that some of the fastest growth of mission societies is taking place where some of the greatest economic growth is taking place. The rim of East Asia. Some people say that the next century is going to be the century of Asia. Already we're seeing great influence of Asia in terms of the economic power that it has generated. But I think we're going to see increasing spiritual power coming out of Asia. And the spiritual power will be have the resources at its disposal that come from the financial growth that's taking place in places like Korea and Japan and Hong Kong and Taiwan and Singapore. Already those nations are sending missionaries into many parts of the world where it's been exceedingly difficult for missionaries to enter from North America. So we're going to see the growth of the church, the continuing growth of the church around the world. We're going to see missionary expansion, the expansion of third world missions, and a whole new set of relationships evolve of between mission societies from the first world and mission societies from the two-thirds world. But on the other hand, this is going to be challenged by a revival of some of the world's religions. I believe that a new challenge on the horizon is the challenge of Hinduism, particularly in the Western world. Not so much institutionally, but Hindu thought forms. I recently read a copy of an open letter to Christians from the head of a Hindu missionary society, in which they set forth precisely their program for the Hindu evangelization of the West. And whether it will come through the New Age movement, through some type of sect or cult such as the Hare Krishna, whether it will come through more traditional forms of Hinduism, I think that we are going to see a revival of Hinduism, as well as a continued resurgence of Islam. I think that we can expect to see Islam experiencing some stagnation. The Gulf War has broken the illusion of Muslim Brotherhood as Iraq attacked Kuwait and Iraq and Iran have been together, and as the Kurds have been so harassed and persecuted by Iraq and so mistreated by other Islamic nations. And so there's going to be a credibility gap in the advocacy of Islamic fundamentalism, but still it's going to be a potent force during the coming years. Now, coupled with this revival of Hinduism and a continued resurgence of Islamic fundamentalism, although I believe somewhat slowed, we're also seeing a struggle with the matter of religious pluralism. Nominal Christians, and even some evangelical Christians, as they come into contact with other world religions, are rethinking their convictions about the finality of Christ, about the authority of the Bible, about the lostness of people who haven't accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. It was one thing to think about people who follow Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism when they're far away, but when they're your neighbor, when you've got a Hindu temple right across the street from your church, or a Muslim mosque on the corner where you go to shop, then this becomes very close and personable, and you know the people. They're nice people. Are they lost? Is Christ the only way? And so from the inside, missiologists and theologians are going to be struggling with the questions of what about our relationship with the other religions of the world? Already we see in the conciliar movement, we see the World Council of Churches moving from an ecumenicity of Christian denominations to an ecumenicity of world religions. And coming up in 1993, there's a projected parliament of world religions. What its impact will be, I do not know. I know that the initial Parliament of World Religions in 1893 had a very dramatic effect on the relativizing of Christian thinking. And one wonders what will happen if the Parliament of World Religions does take place in 1993 as it has been projected. I think there are other developments which we're going to see in the coming years. One is a consolidation into larger mission societies. Mission societies, which are sending out less than 250 missionaries, are going to find it increasingly difficult to maintain themselves in the light of rising administrative costs and the costs of keeping home representatives working to keep the constituency informed of their work. We've already seen missions like SIM International absorb the International Christian Fellowship and absorb the Andes Evangelical Mission. We've seen the Evangelical Alliance Mission absorb smaller missions. We've seen Send International engaged in merger talks. We've seen the same thing with World Team and United World Mission. Merger talks taking place. And I believe that we're going to see fewer but stronger mission agencies here in the United States. At the same time, I believe that we're going to see continued growth among mission societies that are already growing. Those that are younger, those that are aimed at using more revolutionary methodology. I'm thinking of Youth with a Mission. I'm thinking of Operation Mobilization. I'm thinking of Wycliffe. Those missions that are very focused in their goal and very youth-oriented and very much in touch with the culture and very able to use a variety of forms in the communication of the gospel are going to be very attractive. And I believe we're going to see a growth of those kind of missions. We may even see other kinds of consolidation, other patterns of cooperation. I don't know yet what they're going to look like, how they're going to emerge, but there is going to be a restructuring and a consolidation taking place within the missionary community. Still another occurrence that I believe we can expect is an increasing acceptance of the concept of closure. A goal orientation. Some of this has already been introduced. The Dawn Strategy. Discipling a whole nation. 7 million churches to go. In order that for every 500 people, in every village, in every language, in every social class, there will be accessibility to a Christian church. We see it in the AD 2000 movement, with its emphasis on Christian cooperation toward the goal of planting the church among every unreached people by the year 2000. Whether or not this goal is attained, there's a closure mentality that's growing among Christians. It's even present in the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope has challenged Roman Catholics to give Christ a Christmas present in the year 2000 of 51% of the world professing Christians. So there's a closure mentality that's emerging across the spectrum of Christendom, and not only in evangelical circles. But rather than thinking in terms of percentages, evangelical missiology will think more as how many people get a chance to respond through the establishment of churches in all the people groups of the world. In fact, I think we can count on the fact that people group thinking, which has now become a decisive and formative part in much of the strategy around the world, is going to become even more prominent into the next few years. Still another development that I believe is going to continue and maybe even intensify is the growth of the Pentecostal charismatic movement. Already, there are 351 million adherents to the Pentecostal charismatic tradition. There are 19 million new Pentecostals or charismatics every year, 34,000, 54,000 a day. There are $34 billion a year in income that are given by people within the Pentecostal charismatic tradition. And they have active evangelizing churches in 80%, or roughly 2,500 out of 3,300 of the largest cities in the world. 66% membership, their world membership, is positioned in the two-thirds world where there's greatest receptivity to the gospel. And this stream in Christianity, more urban than rural, more female than male, more third world than first world, more impoverished than affluent, more young than old, with average church members averaging about 18 years of age, and more frequently family-oriented than individualistic, is going to be a continuing and growing force for world evangelization. There's every reason to believe that there's going to be closer cooperation in the task of world evangelization between charismatic and non-charismatic Christians. Already there is, on an informal level, much dialogue between the leaders as they seek to help each other and network together. And the recent book, A Force on the Earth, by Shibley, is basically a call, a plea for cooperation in world evangelization, saying that non-Pentecostals, non-charismatics, plus and charismatic people in the charismatic Pentecostal tradition must work together, or at least work in cooperation, in coordination with one another, in order to accomplish the task of world evangelization. At the Lausanne gathering, Jack Hayford pleaded for Christians to begin to see themselves not as charismatics and non-charismatics, but as pleromatics. That word comes from the Greek word for fullness, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He says, we all want the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Let's focus on the fullness of the Holy Spirit, even though we understand that fullness differently and understand its manifestation somewhat differently. Let's agree on the goal that we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and moving in the flow of the work of the Holy Spirit. There is undoubtedly a great emphasis on this aspect of Christian missionary activity. In the world today, we're discovering not only the growth of the charismatic movement as such, but we're discovering a great concern for spiritual warfare, issues of power encounter. These are issues that are not restricted only to the Pentecostal or the charismatic stream of Christianity. There's a great hunger for spiritual power in the world today, and we need to go in the faith and in the conviction and in the courage that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And so this is going to be more and more highlighted during the coming years. Still another aspect that is, as we look into the future, that is likely to be a continuing trend is alternative ways of leadership training. Here in the United States and in Canada and North America, the accepted pattern is 4 years in Bible college and or 3 years in seminary. It's students training, it's professional training, and it's pre-field training by and large. But as we've already seen in this course, alternative patterns for leadership training are emerging around the world. We're going to see more and more alternative patterns in order that more and more people may have access to leadership development. It's not that God doesn't have leaders. God is raising up leaders out of the woodwork where the church is growing around the world. But those leaders need training in order that their ministry might not turn static, or in order that they might not be discouraged by their lack of tools, or that it might not become repetitive and therefore discouraging to them. But the delivery system is changing. I think we're going to be seeing a great deal of more emphasis on apprenticeship, people learning on the job. We're already seeing it in some of the mega churches in the United States and around the world, where the leadership, instead of being sent off to seminary or to Bible college for training, are simply trained within the church. And churches are getting their leadership, they're getting their pastors, their preachers, from within the congregation, who are then getting their training through correspondence courses, intensive courses, short-term courses, or simply some kind of apprenticeship arrangement that's taking place within the world. I think also we're going to see a heightened social consciousness going on around the world as people from different parts of the world interact one with the other. For instance, in recent years in the United States, we've seen an emphasis upon on smoking, non-smoking areas, non-smoking flights, all this kind of thing. And Dr. Winter is sensitized to this. He writes, the 90s will not likely improve greatly the ability of the general citizenry in ascending country to see themselves as those from other countries see them. Yet nothing is more obvious and embarrassing to those of us who have lived in a foreign country for any length of time than the tendency of our people back home to take the worst of the other country and compare it with the best of our own descending country. There's no way to see ourselves as we really are. Americans rail against poor populations overseas supporting themselves by supplying the American appetite for drugs, while not wanting to recall the onerous opium wars which Western governments have continued to pursue for than 100 years. Are we Americans overlooking our gigantic international cigarette market, which is not only subsidized in this country, but with the help of our federal government is literally forced upon certain Southeast Asian nations by political processes attempting to protect our own drug growers? Panama's government is not the only one that's been involved in pushing drugs. What if our exports to Thailand prompted their troops to invade North Carolina and burn the tobacco plantations, the source of our enforced export of that highly addictive drug? What if they circled the White House, seized Bush, and flew him off for trial in Bangkok? Do we realize that we have 100 times as many alcoholics as hard drug addicts? Will we send troops to smash our own distilleries or to Scotland to take care of their export whiskey industry? We're told that certain Japanese government publications warn against and caricature certain foreign visitors. These documents are surely as outrageous as they are outlandish. But unfortunately, we can find the same desperate provincialities in our own country wherever people are as isolated from personal contact with foreigners as most Japanese are. And so we're seeing really the Christian church becoming a world community. And I believe that whether it's in social action, whether it's in evangelization, whether it's in ministerial education, whatever it might be, we're seeing a growing world community that is not only growing in the gospel, but is sharing that gospel. I think it's a great time to be alive. I think that we are in the springtime of missions.